about as bright this morning as you did yesterday morning. You make me feel great, huh? Have to take Dave up on some of the singing. You know, I have decided that this special music and listening to people practice music is just going to be my forte this weekend. I have heard that there are some of you around campus, well, whatever, that have been practicing your singing. And, you know, I think that's just wonderful. Just great. And some of you are getting so good that we just might call out on you spontaneously and ask you to come up here and sing some of your favorite songs. Now, of course, I will be the one that makes those spontaneous decisions, naturally, yes. You know, but we've got one song that is just floating around campus that I'm just wondering if maybe we're not going to have to hear very soon. And, of course, Mark Mancusco could help us out a little bit with that song. He's been around camp all weekend practicing this song, and I tell you, it's got my curiosity up. It sounds like a real winner. Hucka Hucka Burning Love. So maybe Mark will have to share with us what that's all about in song, huh?
That was a paid political announcement from your friends from Omaha, Nebraska. See them. No offense, guys.
Okay, well, we're a little bit awake now and ready to go. Okay, this morning we're going to be moving into the area of Scripture that I think will add some real relevance to what's going on in our world today from a biblical perspective. And I do think that you'll find that the information that we're going to discuss this morning is going to be very, very important to you, not only if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of you who are here this morning without Christ, you know it, and you know exactly what I'm talking about if you've been dabbling around in any of this, and those of you that do know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, you have heard these things and are beginning to hear a little bit more this weekend, I hope that you'll take these things back home and not just have a bunch of facts floating around in your head. What we'll try to do tomorrow morning is give you some concrete ways to practically use the information you've got this weekend to help others who are barreling down the highway to destruction. And I want to just say this, that the New Age may sound very attractive, it may sound very high-tech, it may sound like, boy, this is the thing that everybody's got to be doing, but behind that sugar coating is a molasses of sticky black tar that will just suck the individual right into the pits of destruction. So make no mistake about it, what we're going to discuss this morning will be a very important pivotal point in learning how to take a lot of the information that we've talked about and some of the old history that we're going to look at this morning and tie it together in a practical way. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we're going to give you some real practical steps on how to use it. Before we begin, let's look to the Lord and ask Him to richly bless us this morning. Our Father, we come before You this morning recognizing our weakness, recognizing the fact that without Your presence and Your help, we are absolutely nothing. And Father, we want to thank You for those of us that know You, that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we've been redeemed, Father, and that we do not have to worry about where we're going when we die. We know that we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we ask of You this morning that we might be able to share in a very important way the things and the events that are taking place in light of biblical prophecy and biblical teaching about the nations of this world are now really beginning to unfold. We ask Your grace this morning, and Father, I would ask specifically that this morning Satan and any of his hosts would be bound by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be cast out of this room and away from us and not able to disturb us as we discuss these very important things. Father, I ask this of You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory and for all our benefits here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to talk about Babylon. Now, why do I want to talk about Babylon this morning? Why is Babylon so important in biblical prophecy? And if I were you, still waking up maybe on a cold Saturday morning, nestled in the hills of the Ozarks in Missouri, like that, and somebody says, we're going to talk about Babylon this morning, I'd probably go, oh, no. Oh. A Okay, that's not a cue. That's not a hint. Don't take me seriously. But Babylon plays an extremely critical role in Bible prophecy. And if you don't understand the role that Babylon played when it was first formed and it executed its worldly tentacles in the early part of mankind, you will not appreciate half of the book of Revelation. You will not appreciate the current events that are taking place right now. And in short, all of what you're seeing and trying to understand won't mean quite as much to you if you don't understand what Babylon is all about. Now, I want to give us just a little history this morning. I'll try not to make this long and boring because I want to get into the very meat of some of the things that are going on right now in light of Bible prophecy and discuss them according to Scripture. Babylon was one of the first, really, world governments that ruled. We see Babylon mentioned in Genesis. As a matter of fact, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 holds for us the first mention of the nation of Babylon and its beginning ruler. And again, bear in mind that what we're talking about as we look at this Old Testament city called Babel, or Babylon, is a very important part of end time prophecy. And if the person doesn't have a good grip on what Babylon is all about, he's not going to really, or she's not really going to appreciate end time prophecy. So we go back to the beginning, and the first time that Babylon is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 10, and let's begin reading at verse 8. Well, let's start, verse 8's fine. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he became to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or what we commonly call modern-day Babylon. All right? I want to stop there, and I just want to go back a little bit and recognize that name Cush. Cush was begot by Ham. And who was Ham a descendant of?
Noah.
All right? So you have a very, very clear genealogy here. This is not something that's tucked away in a lot of endless genealogies. It's a very clear, forthright government, world government that produced itself fairly early on in the history of mankind. This is very important to remember. Now, Babylon was one of the greatest empires of its day. You've got to realize that. They built one of the most fantastic cities that ever dwelt in early mankind. They were also known for towers, and they built tremendous towers as the ziggurats and other things that were closely identified and associated with the nation of Babylon. Now, I'm going to bypass some of the history to get to back to the leader of Babylon. Babylon was started primarily by Nimrod, as we have seen in Genesis chapter 10. Now, who Nimrod married is probably more important at this stage of the game than anything else we're going to talk about concerning Babylon. And it's interesting enough, at least in this particular chapter, that the wife of Nimrod is not mentioned by name. But Nimrod married a woman by the name of Semiramis. And Semiramis was a beautiful woman. She was fair, just gorgeous. But she was also a very corrupt woman. And as we read this morning, it was said that the Nimrod was known before the Lord as a great hunter. And apparently there might have been some relationship with the Lord in the life of Nimrod, but whenever it was, and more than likely when he got married to Semiramis, that relationship was destroyed. Now, I'm just speaking purely out of theory this morning, but apparently there was a time where perhaps maybe Nimrod was at least open to the Lord, and then he shut it off. And I have to believe, knowing now what secular history records, archaeology has recorded it, that Semiramis was one of the most ungodly women ever lived upon the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, I would have to say she is, without question, the most ungodly woman that ever lived. Now, why am I so strong on that? Let me just give you some of the history background on Semiramis. Nimrod and this wife of his, Semiramis, now I probably should just write it up here for the sake of reference.
not threw the semi-rabbit with his mother? John?
Yeah, that's... there's quite a bit of debate over that issue. There's quite a bit of history that says that that was his mother. And that's very important too, because it plays in a very important role in the fact that she we'll see a little bit later on, is called the mother of the gods, and that gets very interesting with a particular religion that is very predominant today. But right now we have this particular situation where Nimrod is married to Semiramis. All right? Now, this is very important to realize that when we saw yesterday that Satan came in the garden and tempted Eve to become what? Immortal, and what else? God. All right? That Nimrod and Semiramis were the first peoples in their day and in their particular religion. By the way, they started some of the biggest religions that were ever established in early mankind. They were classified in their days as the first man-gods. Okay? They were the first ones that were recognized as man-gods by their nation. And as much, now there were others, obviously, but these were the most forefront, these were the most famous earlyhood man-gods. In other words, they said that these people were of such high evolved, intelligent, intellectual people, that they were the first people who were considered man gods. Now there were others, but these were the first identifiable big names. Now it's interesting to notice that these two people right here, and especially this person right here, Semiramis. And by the way, you have to remember, she wasn't an ugly old slouch. She was a gorgeous, beautiful, highly intellectual, a very, very educated woman. And she was not only educated probably in the fine things of life, she was also educated in all sorts of demonology, sorcery, witchcraft, and the list goes on. And it's very important to remember this. And what happened with Semiramis, and we'll see this a little bit later, but she began instituting temple worship in a very ludicrous and a very immoral way. This woman was responsible for a great deal of fornication in the nation of Babylon. She made it a mandatory practice that all young women had to commit some immoral act at one time in their life. She's one of the most ungodly women that ever lived. And this carries down, and we'll see this fall down a little bit later on, but she carried a lot of her practices are carried down through the centuries. Also, it's interesting to note that she was extremely licentious. She began temple prostitution, and then it was ascribed to her later on. I want you to note this. It was ascribed to Semiramis later on that she indeed was the mother of God. Hence, you get the relationship here where actually there's a great deal of historians and documented evidence where actually Nimrod is the son of Semiramis. Very corrupt relationship. And in their type, she is known as the mother of God, and this is the son of God. That doctrine and that belief went underground for a little while. Now, it stayed up above in Babylon for quite a while. It was suppressed for a little while, and then it showed its ugly head every time that world events would permit it to show up. Now, I don't want to get too much involved in this. I just want to set a little background into it. She was also known as Rhea, or Rhea. That's very important to remember. Or She-Rhea. Doesn't sound familiar yet, but we'll hang on to that because it's going to grow a little bit more familiar. Now, there was also something else associated with Babylon at that time, and that was something called mystery... and I can't spell, so somebody will have to miss him.
See? Now, this is also a spelling lesson this morning, gang.
Mystery teeping. Okay? This was a very highly select group of people that would only be able to be indoctrinated into the mystery teachings after they passed a certain amount of ritualistic rites and experiences. And it's interesting that before they could actually be initiated into the final phase of mystery teaching in Babylon, there was a cup, a golden cup, that these people had to drink of. And Semiramis was the one that was trailed back to getting that cup started, and she was the one that made all the people who were really serious about finding out about these mystery teachings, they had to drink that cup before they could be initiated into the mystery teachings. That cup has been documented, and they now have it all laid out that they were putting in that cup. It was a mixture. There were four ingredients that went into it. It was a mixture of wine, honey, water, and flour. And for some reason, that combination was absolutely... I know it just sounds terrible. I mean, can you imagine drinking all those ingredients together? I can't. But they said it was extremely intoxicating. And she would take this golden cup, and all those who were going to go on in her religion and this world empire that Satan was trying to push up through Semiramis at this time, they would have to drink that cup. And I can't go into all the details. Time doesn't permit it. But it was a very licentious, a very lewd, it was a very immoral procedure, the whole thing. And at the very pinnacle of it all, once they took this cup and they drank, they were enlightened into the mystery teachings. And then it was reported that demons came and began ministering to them great, deep, and dark truths. Now, when I was a little kid, I remember before coming to the Lord, I'd watch all these Greek shows and all these shows with mythology, and you'd see all these big gods rolling around, you know, and you know, all these big Hercules and all that kind of stuff, and all these gods sitting up in heaven and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't really give a, you know, 2 cents about where all that stuff came from. I didn't really care. I didn't care to get into it. I just thought it was real neat, you know. You know, gods were just doing stuff out of heaven, seas were parting, and then, you know, wild beasts were coming up, and people were being enchanted and carried away, and all kinds of strange things. But it's been very interesting to go back and to tie that were the beginning of all of what we see today as far as demonology, witchcraft, and sorcery had its roots in Mystery Babylon and the mystery teachings. Now, I want to read to you what some of the mystery teachings were, just in case we think these are modern-day, just Johnny-come-lately inventions. These were some of the mystery teachings that were taught back by Semiramis and those ungodly, demon-filled people that were initiated into the initiation. And they called it the initiation into the mystery teachings. These are some of the things. They taught the man-god doctrine. They had karma. They taught self-love. Reincarnation was taught. Numerology. Psychic mind powers. Levitation, astral travel, hypnotism, shamism, nature-earth worship, magic words such as chants, decrees, goddess worship, psalmetry, fire worship, occult visualization, sexual licentiousness, mimocracy, astrology. We have evolution was also taught in the mystery teachings of Babylon. Divination, drug abuse, alcoholic abuse, occult meditation, occult symbolism, and altered states of consciousness. These are all documented by Alexander Hyslop in his book, The Two Babylons, and other archaeological findings and other secular historical writings. Now, why go to all that? Turn, if you will, now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you don't think this cup didn't mean something to the Lord, it did. When I speak of this cup, I'm talking about this ungodly, perverted cup that Semiramis began it as the institution vehicle into the deeper mystery teaching. What is this cup? Why is the Lord so interested in this cup? Jeremiah, and what did I tell you? Chapter 30? I'm sorry. Go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Jeremiah, by the way, was a prophet that God used and raised up against the nation of Babylon to prophesy its destruction and to proclaim its judgment upon this ungodly nation. Verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Verse 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed. And God was simply using the prophet Jeremiah to say, you go and you prophesy against this ungodly nation, and you tell them, that cup, I want nothing of it anymore. Why? Because that cup has been used in the nations of the world to bring in these mystery teachings. And when I talk about mystery teachings, we're talking about all sorts of demonology, evolution, man-god doctrine, karma, self-love, all of the stuff that Babylon started at that time. Then she began exporting to the world around her. And you know how they got it? They all had to take that cup, and they had to drink of that intoxicating mixture. And when they were drunk and half in and half out, and their minds were open, then they begin to move in, demons and her teaching, and they tell them all about this levitation, all about this. You know where Hinduism and Buddhism got its start? Started from Babylon. Directly. Not indirectly, directly from Babylon. I want to stop for a moment. I want to just key on a couple of things. Where did the unicorn come from? Babylon. You know what the unicorn means? The unicorn is a symbol of horned power, and it is nothing more than satanic power in the embodiment of satanic power. That's part of mystery teaching. What about the rainbow? Well, we see the rainbow bright stuff all over the place today, don't we? Well, let me just give you an illustration about what the rainbow is. Now, if any of you have studied your Bible of any depth and were listening in Sunday school, we were taught and you were taught that the rainbow was God's promise to man that the world would never again be destroyed cataclysmically by a water flood. And that's the truth. That's the promise in God's Word. But when you hear about the rainbow in the New Age movement, and by the way, this has its roots all the way back to ungodly Babylon, the rainbow is nothing more than a vehicle for mankind on earth to attain godhood. And that rainbow crosses the expanse of man's inability to attain to godhood. And they're very dogmatic about that, by the way.
It has to be a fixed color.
Yeah. It's a very, very deceptive, but a very well thought out and a very well executed plan that is now beginning to unfold. And it's just like a great football team that waits until the last of the fourth quarter and they pull out their best stuff. And they really, all of a sudden, I've seen football teams purposely play very cautiously and very carefully the first, second, and third quarters, and even enjoy a 7 or a 14-point deficit. You know why? Because they think the other team thinks they've got them whipped, and then all of a sudden they pour it on in a well-orchestrated plan, and they'll beat the opposing team because the opposing team feels like they have the victory already in their hand, and here this team comes up out of nowhere and just slaughters them. This stuff has its origin in Babylon. It's documented. And don't take my word for it. I'll give you the references and you can look it up for yourself. I want you to if you're that interested. Something else that's kind of interesting. I'm reading a quote now. Soon, Semiramis was worshipped throughout the known world, and I want to give you some of her other names lest you're thrown off the track and think, well, that Babylon was just, you know, some pagan, silly, you know, we know that was all nanny-nanny, boo-boo, whatever that was. No. It's a very serious plan. Soon Semiramis was worshipped throughout the known world as Ishtar or Astartes in Babylon, as Asheroth or Ashtaroth in Israel and Canaan, as Diana and Artemis in Ephesus and Asia Minor, as Cybele in Rome, and is Isis in Egypt, Gaia in Greece, and Kali in India. Her husband and son were also worshipped as gods, again under a variety of names, and in Israel, Nimrod was venerated as Baal. Now, what do we find God thoroughly and constantly upset with the nation of Israel over time after time after time? Baal worship. And Baal worship was nothing more than Babylon translated down the line. Now, lest we think we're just a little off out into the troops in the tule fields, and we're kind of mysticizing this whole thing, turn, if you will, back to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and begin reading at verse 35. And a sword is upon the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon and her princes, and upon her wise men. And look, if you will, at verse 36. And the sword is upon the liars. Now, some of your translations may read the liars, but that word should be more correctly rendered soothsayers, or those that practice witchcraft, sorcery, and Satan worship. That is what God is thoroughly upset with the nation of Babylon over, and that's why he sent prophets, and that's why he predicted that Babylon would fall and be judged and destroyed. And in the physical sense, Babylon was destroyed. But I want to warn you something today. Babylon, in the mystical, spiritual sense, has never died. It still lives. Now, just lest we realize that, what does the New Testament have to say about all this? Turn, if you will, now to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And I've been going through Timothy's lately. And you know how you read your Bible and you go over these portions of Scripture, and sometimes they just, you know, they don't mean a whole lot sometimes because you're not really tuned in to what's going on and you don't really have your mind alerted to what's going on. And then all of a sudden, something will come along when you're reading God's Word and you've been studying something, and then it just seems like the light goes on and you say, wow, these things that God talked about and His prophets talked about and His apostles talked about and the warnings that the early apostles gave to the churches were against these very things that we're going to see this morning and what we've been talking about already. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look, if you will, at verse 3. Now, here's the Apostle Paul's love letter to Timothy, and what the Apostle is doing is he's charging Timothy and warning Timothy of the dangers that are coming ahead. Verse 3, and as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went out into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Listen, this problem with other doctrines and mystery teachings was probably a very serious threat even at the early church, even though the Jews were reigning in their worship in the temple. Paul already recognized you've got to watch this problem with the mystery teachings. It's not dead. It's a problem to be reconciled with. And go on now with me. And notice in verse 4, neither give heed to, notice that word, fables. Now, those aren't Aesop's fables necessarily, gang. Those aren't childhood fairy tales, even though some of those aren't too interesting if you really get down and study them and find out where some of their origins came from. And let's not kid ourselves. Some of these early childhood fairy tales are really nothing more than satanic suggestions and weird mind games. I never enjoyed some of them even as a kid. That word fable is literally mystery. Literally. In the Greek. It literally means mystery. And I want to just call your attention to the fact, what is the definition of a fable? Definition of a fable is an account or a story in which actually there is a falsification of facts. And I don't know about you, but if you'll ever examine some of the doctrines that are coming out, do you know that evolution is not necessarily a scientific theory? Evolution is not a scientific theory, gang. Evolution is a religion. And it came out of Babylon. It's a fable. It's a mystery teaching. And that's why it's so important to understand the background and the place from where all these ungodly, wicked teachings came from. So that we see that New Babylon digs in, and what you're beginning to find now, and Paul made the warning. He said, dang, he says, listen well to the truth. Listen to the truth, because there's going to come a day when fables are going to be taught as the truth of God's Word. Now, just because this was interesting to me, I'd like to share it to you. This word fable does not only appear here in 1 Timothy, it also appears over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn, if you will, please, with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. New Babylon will have many corrupt teachers and will have many that will follow. I hope you're beginning to understand what Babylon represents. And if I could just emphasize this again, Babylon represents mystery teachings and all of the ungodly symbolism and the Satan worship, the Eastern occults, all that's perverted in some of the major religions of the world, anything that has anything to do with Satanism and Satan worship, all had its roots in Babylon. And that is why the Apostle Paul makes that mention again in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, beware of the fables. Why? Those fables will damn. They are that powerful. Right now, as we sit here and talk in this building this morning, if you were to go and turn on the television set this morning, I don't care what anybody says, you are seeing Babylon venerated on Saturday morning cartoons. That's all you're seeing. You're seeing a resurrection of Babylon again. And I say this kindly and lovingly. I don't mean to be harsh. Please. I say it because it is dead serious business. And I'm afraid some of us have been asleep way too long. It also has a portion in Titus. We won't look at it. But there's a portion in Titus that also says, watch out for the Jewish fables. By the way, the Jewish fables got their fables from Babylon too. All right? Let's take a look at some of the current events. Just to see if old Heller's off his rocker already. Remember I mentioned Kali? Kali? K-A-L-I? Do you know that that is the predominant central theme of worship from the Hindus today? She is the mother goddess, and everything feeds off of Kali primarily. You find that religion begin to take its hold, and they push very strongly transcendental meditation, levitation, astral projection, telepathy, which means to communicate in the conscience with the mind from one person to the other. So that means, technically, if we were going to use witchcraft and sorcery, we could sit down and I could talk to you in your brain and wouldn't have to say a word and know exactly what I said. And all that stuff came out of Babylon. That's nothing new. That started way back then. Now, this is a very interesting turn of events. And I'd ask that you bear with me because I think you'll find this information extremely interesting. I hold in my possession a copy of U.S. News and World Report. I'll show you the cover, just in case. All right? It's a very well-known, very well-respected magazine. By the way, U.S. News and World Report is one of the most conservative secular news tabloids on the market. Okay? Now we're talking one of the most conservative tabloids on the secular world right here. And they've got a whole article in here, and you know what their title is called? Mystics on Main Street. Now that may not mean much to you. I want to read just a little bit of it to you and see if some of the stuff we haven't been talking about doesn't start taking on some forms of identification now. Get this. Now this is I'm quoting now, reading right out of their article, and if you'd like to look at it afterwards, you're certainly welcome to do so. Individuals in all walks of life are contributing to the psychic boom. Don't be dissuaded when you hear psychic boom. Okay? It's just nothing more than satanic worship. Our audiences used to be 90% housewives, says Peter Sanders, director of the Free Soul Psychic Training Program based in Arizona that claims 25,000 students. Now get a load of this. Now they're 60% professionals and business people. That may not mean much now. I'm setting you in for a little goodie here. So bear with me. Can I do that? Is that all right? Okay. We'll go on then, I think. Such believers in the paranormal belong to what is called the New Age subculture that combines elements of the 60s style distrust and of conventional institutions with a bevy of mystical philosophies. Many practice meditation, self-hypnosis, and the like to promote personal growth. Note that word, personal growth. That is a buzzword for the New Age. Personal growth is not going to school and getting your academics, or is it reading your Bible and getting closer to the Lord, or is it learning to get out on the football field and to be proficient in a sport? That is not personal growth, my dear friends. Personal growth to the New Agers is learning how to meditate with demons. The various group sessions that are often emotionally charged, now these group sessions I'm talking about now are business courses. These various group sessions are emotionally charged, and they include confessions and role-playings and are sometimes confrontational. All programs stress individual creative potential and personal responsibility. Critics say the sessions, now note this statement, critics say the sessions often lead people to unknowingly accept a mystic world view. Now that's what U.S. News and World Report, and they are reporting on an objective basis. They are neither pushing the New Age nor are they putting it down. They are just giving an objective report on what these business executives all over the world and right here in the good old U.S. of A. are doing now. Harrison Owen, a consultant in the Potomac, Maryland, points to one possible explanation of why companies and individuals may keep looking to self-help courses. I quote, and he quotes, "It is clear the old ways of doing business aren't working anymore." Well, what's going to work now? Some of you are going to be interviewed for jobs at big companies like AT&T, General Motors, or some of these other big companies, and these other Fortune 500 companies. You know what they're going to do maybe one of these days? And I'm going to tell you, this is what's going to happen. If you're going to move up in that company, you are going to be asked to go to a personal growth seminar. I want to tell you outright flat, you may have to quit your job. Because those personal growth seminars are going to be nothing more than a design to get you in touch with yourself so that you can get in touch with demon powers who can tell you how to capitalize on your great strengths. And I may be stepping on some toes this morning, and please, I don't mean to do it, but if you're involved in one of these big corporations and they're sending you around to all of these places and asking you to participate in these awareness programs, and maybe you're still a little skeptical, then let me read this. The business world is not immune from the New Age onslaught either. Incredible though it may seem, the New York Times, and I'm quoting now out of the New York Times, reported on September 28, 1986, which was just a little over a year ago, that from the previous July, representatives of some of the nation's largest corporations, including IBM, AT&T, and General Motors, met in Mexico to discuss. Notice what they were going to discuss, and this is documented in the New York Times. You go and write and get it yourself and read it if you want to on their newspaper. This is what the big corporate executives said they were going to study. Follow me. Metaphysics, the occult, Hindu mysticism, tarot cards, and chants. Why? To help their executives compete in the world market. It doesn't stop in just the business community. New York Times also goes on to say that while meditation, tarot cards, and chanting are used among business leaders, it is already being instituted in the U.S. Army. And I quote, and it comes out of the New York Times, in the early 1980s, officers at the Army War College, some of whom were graduates of the EST and the Racial Students for a Democratic Society, conducted a study aimed at creating a New Age Army. The study recommended meditation for soldiers and training in psychic skills and other professional ways.
Beg to differ with them on that one, but anyway,
said that this could become the most powerful force in the world. Okay, that's not good enough. Okay. Do you know that Rhea or Semiramis was worshipped by all the women of Babylon as a god, as the mother of God? She was also known then as Rhea. I'll read you again some more quotes. This was quoted by a well-known lady today who happens to be a witch, Miriam Starhawk, and you better be watching her because she's going to be out with some more stuff soon, I'm sure. She says this, Mother Goddess, you know who she's referring to? Good old Semiramis. Mother Goddess is reawakening, and we begin to recover our primal birthright. She goes on to say, we can open our eyes and see that there's nothing to be saved from. No God outside the world to be feared and obeyed. Another quote by Kathleen Alexander Berghorn. Today's women are rediscovering Isis. Who's Isis? Mm-hmm. But where did the Egyptians get? Babylon. Today, women are rediscovering Isis. The reawakening of Isis is a source of inspiration for contemporary women, exemplified by the healing ministry of... And then she goes on to explain all this. And then she just simply says, each of us can experience the healing presence of the goddess. All women are Isis, and Isis are all women. That is straight out of the pit of hell. I'm not trying to shock you this morning, to be graphic. I am not trying to be sensational. I am not trying this morning to wave a banner flag and get everybody all upset. Because there is balance in this, and there is a way to very effectively combat it spiritually. I want you to be aware of what's going on and what's coming under our feet right now. Now, how does all of this tie in with biblical prophecy, and especially in the book of Revelation? You'll turn with me now to Revelation chapter 17. I think you'll find some very interesting things. And I want to be just very clear to point out the fact that for the longest time in Revelation chapter 17, I would look at this particular chapter and I would read about this great Babylon the harlot, or the great, the mother of the harlots and of abominations of the earth. You know, and I'd say she'd sit on the great beast and you'd see that talked about, and people would theorize who was going to be the great Babylon, the harlot, the great, and who was going to be all this stuff at the end time. I want to make an emphatic statement this morning, and I say this very carefully, subject to correction, because I am a man and I could be wrong in certain areas. Well, anyway, this Babylon is not the Catholic Church. This Babylon is not the Presbyterian Church. This Babylon is not Satanism or Satan worship. This Babylon is not any one particular religion. Follow me closely. This Babylon is a conglomeration of all the world's religions melded into one. Be careful, those of you that are familiar with Catholics, and I'm not picking on Catholics, it's just a pure fact. Be careful about this Mother Mary business. There is a very striking similarity between her and Semiramis. And the cup she holds forth is a very interesting cup, and we'll see it again in Revelation 17. This book now comes to life for me after seeing all these things and understanding where all these occult beginnings had their foundation from. All right, now we're going to look at several things. Tying in how this one world system is beginning to pull its horns together and make a concerted, I believe, last thrust before the new age is ushered in, which is actually the tribulation period. Verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now the judgment of the great whores, and I want to stop in this verse and we want to just take this apart quickly. This great whore, we'll see later on, is nothing more than Babylon, all right? But let's look at that word waters. What is that word waters? Well, it's wonderful to say that this same chapter identifies that word down, I believe, in verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 17. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest," referring to the waters back in the first verse of this chapter here, "and the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues." So let's go back now and read verse 1 again. "And there came one out of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore," which is Babylon, we'll see that a little later, "that sitteth upon the" what? "The peoples, the multitudes, and the nations." Now, look over at verse 18, just to tie down who this woman really is. Back, we're in the same chapter. We're still in Revelation chapter 17. We're just going to go down. Let's find out now who this woman really is. In verse 18, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, who's that great city? All right, now just turn one page back and go to chapter 16 and look at verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God." And there we have it, Babylon. Now, is it going to be that there's going to be a real city and a real nation in the last days called Babylon? Don't be deceived. They may call it Babylon in some way. It won't be a literal, physical, particular situation, although there could be some ramifications for it. I see, however, a greater importance and a greater meaning behind this, and it will become a little bit more clear as we move on. I would suggest to you that Babylon is not necessarily the old city that lies in ruins in Iraq today, but rather Babylon is a world religion. It's a world movement, and it includes all sorts of sorcery, Satanism, occult worship, witchcraft, Catholicism, Protestantism, and yes, there may even be a few who claim to be Christians involved in it. It will be a conglomeration. They themselves have had it, and what do we see yesterday? They're pushing for what? All religions to do what? Come together as one. Now, hang on to that, because in verse 2 it gets a little bit more interesting. Follow, if you will, with me now, please. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, I want to focus on the kings on this particular go-around now. And if you will, look at the kings as being those that are rulers of a certain nation. They're the leaders whom the Antichrist will use in the last day. Now, if you want to start reading, we don't have time to go look at it in specific, but if you want to start reading at verse 9 and go down to verse 13 in your spare time, you'll see that the scriptures confirm that these kings are actually rulers. And they rule with the beast. All right? Now go on down with me to verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman," Babylon, "sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast," which is the Antichrist, "having seven heads and ten horns," which represents his rule and his authority over the end-time world. All right? Now notice, if you will, go down to verse 7. "And the angel said unto me, Where didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her." Notice, that beast will carry who? Babylon. The Antichrist will push the mystery teachings of Babylon as the one world unifying religion. And it will also meld and shape itself together into a one world political force. And it will include not only just the politics, it will include the merchants, and that is the business people, the economics of the entire world will be pulled back under what? The mystery teachings of Babylon. Now, go on down if you will, please, with me, because I think you'll find something interesting in verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold, having precious stones and pearls, and notice what she has in her hand. A golden cup. And there's that cup again. And guess what's in that cup? Well, I have to venture to say, mystery teachings. The same mystery teachings that we saw earlier in Old Babylon. Now, this gets a little bit more interesting. Look, if you will, now. Go on down, please, with me. Look at verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Is there any question now who this is going to be or what it's going to be? All right? Look over in 18, chapter 18, and verse 2. Now you'll begin to understand what this Babylon is all about. And he cried, saying with a strong voice, or saying rather, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and of the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean bird and hateful, or an unclean and hateful bird. There you have it. You have Revelation chapter 17 and 18 identifying this great woman as Babylon. You have Babylon identified as nothing less than all the sorceries and the demonology that she was so famous for in her early days, sprouting back up again, becoming as a world force. And notice now, and the last thing we want to look at, over in chapter 18 and verse 3. Chapter 18 and verse 3, because the merchants are very important in this whole scenario. And this will be the last point, and we'll close. For all nations have drunk of the wine. What did they drink? They drank that cup, my friend. Of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, if you didn't pay attention to this article I read in U.S. News and World Report, let me just read it one more time. Harrison Owen, a consultant in Potomac, Maryland, points to one possible explanation of why companies and individuals may be looking to self-help courses. And I quote, it's clear that the old ways of doing business aren't working. What you will see in those days, what we'll see from heaven, those of us that know the Lord, is we'll see a nation and a world system that business prospers using chants, meditations, demonology, and all kinds of sorcery and witchcraft that Babylon was known for. Now, we'll turn on this overhead projector real quick, and I'll give you a synopsis of the end times. I use this chart here. All right, now you see, we won't go into it for the sake of time. You can read on later on in chapter 18. But you'll find at the covenant right there we looked at last night, at the very beginning of that covenant, the world, for 3.5 years, I believe, will prosper as was predicted in Daniel chapter 11 and verses 36. The world will prosper unparalleled. Why? How will the world prosper unparalleled? By the use of the old Babylonian techniques. Then, and you can read it, somewhere along the line, guess who dies in the tribulation period? Babylon. You know what happens? I believe the beast turns when he goes into the temple, as we talked about last night. He reveals himself as God, and you know what he says? Now, we're going to do away with all this sorcery and demonology because I'm it. I'm the one you look to, and I'm the one you worship, and if you're going to get anything, you're going to have to come to me for it. Then you see the reality of Revelation of chapter 13, where he says he calls us all, both rich and poor, small and great, to what? Receive a mark, that they might no man might buy or sell, say he had what? The mark of the beast. You will see the Antichrist turn on the old harlot Babylon, and he will destroy all the merchants of the world, because he'll pull it all back. And he'll say, if you want it, you come to me. I'm God now, not you. And oh, I hope and I pray that some of you this morning who hear this and are dabbling in it and have been proud to say that you've been associated with it, there comes a day where you may think it's possible now that the one who is misleading you will turn on you like a ravenous wolf and consume you every ounce. And I'm so thankful. So I was listening to that song when Paul and Mary and Dave and Phyllis were singing this morning. I could not help but believe how wonderful it will really be when we see Jesus. It's going to mean something then. It's going to mean very much. And I hope you're prepared this morning to see him. Well, thank you. You've been a great audience this morning. Most of you have really paid well attention. I hope you've got something from it. If you'd like to ask me some more questions, we'll talk about it afterwards. Now, we are going to start moving up on a positive note beginning this evening, and then tomorrow we'll have some good things to say, because I want to tell you something. As awesome as this sounds, there's no power that can equal God's power. And it is all vanquished, gang, and we'll see the utter destruction of all of this very soon. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns this day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our Father, we pray and ask specifically this morning for those individuals who are seated in this room who have come to grips with the fact that they have been playing with Satan, literally playing with Satan and some of the demonology and the occult worship, and have been really caught up in it. Oh, Father, we ask that you might deliver them this day and cause them to understand that Satan doesn't love them. He's tricking them and he's fooling them. We don't hear anything about the blood of Christ or his death or his love for us from Babylon. All we hear about self. But our Father, we're thankful that he would speak to each one of our hearts this morning and remind us that he has died in his deep love for each one of us. His death taking our sins laid upon him and the full judgment. And now has ascended to your right hand and is interceding for us. That is love. One who will not fail us, one who will not turn his back on us, one whose promises are yea and yea. We thank you for him now in our Savior's precious name. Amen.